Last Sunday, in our study of what God's Word says in relation to eternal security and falling away, I will try to convey to you that all of the covenants established by God between Himself and mankind were two-sided, with the exceptions of the rainbow, which signifies God will not destroy the earth by water ever again, and the perpetual priesthood of Phinehas and his offspring because of the zeal he showed for the Lord at the time the Israelite men were taking up with the Midianite women. And so from Adam and Eve through the end of the book of Revelation, the overwhelming majority of God's dealings with us includes some form of agreement or covenant that requires something from God's side and something from our side. And to support this, I added three examples: the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the example of Israel as they were to go into the Promised Land, and the example of the seven churches of Revelation. Today, what I want to do is to start in the Old Testament and, in essence, quote to you scriptures concerned with the security that we have in God because of His character and the possibility of falling away from that secure place because of our choices and behavior. And I will begin by quoting to you, reading to you scriptures primarily dealing with covenants that God made with mankind throughout the Old Testament. So as we begin to look at that, let's pray first, and then we'll start that process. Father God, it is my desire that we would not just hear your word, but that it would have the life that you intended to have, that it would have that life to us, that it would speak to us, that we would grasp by the work of your Spirit its meaning, that the significance that it holds because it is your word, that we would see and understand that significance. And Father, that we would also see how it applies to us in our lives today, even though it was written thousands of years ago. This I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So the topic that we're looking at is, what does God's Word say about eternal security and falling away? And we last Sunday looked at the two-sided covenant that God makes with man. And I want to begin by dealing with the covenant God made with Abraham. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Now, upon hearing this, Abraham fell to the ground on his face. And God continued talking to Abraham and said, "As for me," and listen carefully to what I'm saying, "my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations, and kings will come forth from you." And God did not stop there. He went on to say, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Genesis 17:1-7. This covenant which God made with Abraham included giving Abraham and his descendants the promised land as an everlasting possession. Now, according to the language God used, it seems to me that it would be easy to conclude that he was guaranteeing this covenant with Abraham as a covenant that would last forever. And from God's side, it was intended to last forever. However, Abraham and his descendants had a side to play in this covenant, and their part was just as important as God's part when it came to keeping the covenant in force. So here's what God said about Abraham's side. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations, Genesis 17:9. Now Abraham's side of this covenant required two things. He had to keep these two things. Number one, every male who lived in Israel, be he a slave or a free man, from 8 days old and older, was to be circumcised. Any male who refused to be circumcised was to be cut off from God's people, because such a refusal was to break the covenant that God had made with them. Second, all of God's people, from Abraham onward, were to depart from evil and do good, so that they could continue living in the covenant land. Now the reasoning for this second requirement, to depart from evil and do good, is given to us by David in the Psalms. David said this, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. It is the righteous who will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." Psalm 37:27-29. And notice there that he's speaking of generations passing on the possession of this land to generations after them. And God, speaking through Moses, affirmed that his covenant with his people placed a serious requirement on them when he said, through Moses, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19:5. In speaking about the security the Israelites had as God's children in the promised land, the psalmist said that those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. And the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do what is wrong. Psalm 125:1-3. Added to this promise of security in the land, God said that if his children would live according to his will and his word, he would make sure that they had rains in the rainy seasons, and that their land would yield its produce, and the trees of the field would bear their fruit. And he didn't stop with that. God went on to say that the result of obedience would not only be sufficient provision year after year, but also peace in the land from turmoil within. In other words, the tribes wouldn't be fighting amongst themselves. There would be peace in the land from turmoil within, and there would be peace in the land from threats on the outside. Other nations would not be coming in to try and take them over. And to this wonderful promise, God added these words, "In addition to all that, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Leviticus 26:3-12. Such promises from God are indeed wonderful. We ought to treasure them. Yet God made it clear that the fulfillment of these promises were not based on his faithfulness alone, but also on the faithfulness of his children. And so to the words just spoken, God added, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you." And he goes on in that chapter of Leviticus to describe what he will do. And I'm going to read that to you, but before reading that, I want to point out that God, as any loving father, starts with light discipline in an effort to get his children's attention and to call them back to their senses. Now, he doesn't stay with the light discipline, even though he starts there. And so, though God's discipline becomes harsher and more severe, the longer his people stubbornly resist his discipline, his patience and long-suffering are shown to be, as it were, increasing as well at the same time. And it isn't until Israel's disobedience reaches a certain point, and that point's known only to God. He doesn't tell us what that point is. It isn't until their disobedience reaches a certain point that God says that he will have had enough and hence drive them out of the land so that they die in bondage in a foreign land. All right, let's go back to Leviticus 26. Here's what God says. "If you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments." And as I read, not only get the idea, but listen for the words that I'm reading, which emphasize the strength of the point he's making. The word "all," like abhors, and other words of this nature, they are just through this whole section. "If you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out all my commandments." And again, let me point out, we can abhor his ordinances and keep some of his commandments. That's the reality of the life. But if we don't keep all of them, his point is, then we're abhorring his ordinances. "And so break my covenant. I will appoint over you a sudden tear, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away." Speak of discontentment. There will be a growing discontentment. "Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." That's his first threat or promise of what he will do if they disobey. "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit." That's his second warning and his increase of the consequences for disobedience. "If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you 7 times. This is the second 7 times. "According to your sins, I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children and destroy your cattle and reduce your number so that your roads lie deserted." Now we're up three levels. And if by these things you are not returned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant which you have broken. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you. In other words, when they go inside the walls, close the gates, and feel like they're finally safe, they won't be safe, because God will send pestilence among them, so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. That's the fourth level. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Now he's speaking to his own people, the people he chose, the people he rescued out of Egypt, the people he brought right up to the Jordan River and took them across into the Promised Land, the people he's chosen for his own possession. This is who he's talking to. Yet if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And I, even I, will punish you 7 times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. By the way, it is thought that this particular judgment, if not experienced before, and it is thought to have been experienced before, was indeed experienced when Rome finally destroyed Jerusalem after the ascension of Christ. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. And here again, it's not that the people went out and destroyed their own false gods. It's that the nation that came in to discipline Israel because of their sin cut all those things down. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations, and will draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. That's the fifth level. As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. They'll live in that kind of fear. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing. And you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies, but you will perish among the nations. Now mind you, the land was part of the covenant. To be in the land was to be in the covenant. To be in the land was to be with God. Remember, His presence was in the land. It was at the temple. You will perish among the nations, and your enemy's land will consume you. So those of you who may be left will rot away because of their iniquity in the lands of your enemies, and also because of the iniquities of their forefathers, they will rot away with them. Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. All right, what can we learn from these words? First, God's covenant with Israel was not one-sided. Now, without any question, God's side was and is guaranteed. For even though we may be unfaithful, He has been, is, and continues to be, will always be faithful from eternity past to eternity future. 2 Timothy 2:15. And he himself has said, I will never break my covenant with you, Judges 2:1. And so we see that from God's side, there is no chance of even the slightest unfaithfulness on God's part in fulfilling the covenant that he has made with us. However, his covenants are two-sided, and both sides play a part in keeping the covenant in force. And even though he does not quickly or easily turn his back on those who break covenant with him, there is a point at which he turns from discipline to punishment, from calling us to our senses to driving us out from his sight and his presence. The second lesson that we can learn from these, what I would call strong words in Leviticus chapter 26, is that God uses the same strong, unambiguous, in other words, crystal clear, and sometimes seemingly extreme language when describing the certainty of his part and when describing what will happen if we fail to fulfill our part. It's the same strong language. Now we can focus on one side over the other, and I'm not encouraging us to do that at all. If we speak only of the love of God, then we're simply focusing on the side that he guarantees, which is his part. If we live in foolish fear or we're downcast the rest of our Christian life, it's because we're focusing on the other side and not remembering God's mercy and grace. And what I hope we can see today is that there's two sides, not separate, but two sides that go together hand in hand. And the same language is just as strong on either side. The third lesson, and to me this is a powerful lesson, and it concerns God's what I would call magnanimous grace. It is huge grace. It is grace beyond our ability to comprehend, as well as his extensive mercy. His mercy goes a long ways. And the third lesson is this: that God is slow to anger, and he always longs to forgive and restore. The psalmist captures the bounty and extent of God's mercy toward his sinful children when he wrote, "When God killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for him. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not rouse all his wrath." He restrains his anger. He doesn't arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. Psalm 78, verses 34 to 39. And again the psalmist says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 103, 8-14. These are marvelous words of God's grace and mercy in the face of our sinfulness. However, in case we begin to act like those who would take advantage of God's mercy and discount his hatred of sin and discount his hatred of the destructive and horrifying consequences that sin brings into the world, think of all the destructive things, broken families, broken lives, broken governments, broken systems, all these things are the result of our sin. God hates these things because they do violence to what he has created and intends to be. And so God, in speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel just before they entered the promised land, said this: "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them, not just know them, but to do them. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers." Deuteronomy 7, 9-12. "And again God said to Israel, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods, which you have not known." Deuteronomy 11, 26-28. And God went on to say in that same book, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 17 to 20. And I would have you notice that to choose life is not to choose it at one moment in time as if it's theirs forever. Every day they had to choose life. And any day they could choose death. And so he puts before his people this choice of life and death. God did this with Adam and Eve. They had the choice of life and death set before them. And they chose life for some period of time. We don't know how long, but one day they chose death. And look at the consequences. Cain was given the choice of life and death in regard to his dealings with Abel. Noah, in relation to building the ark. He didn't have to build the ark. He could have died. Abraham and Sarah were given the choice of life or death in regard to Isaac's birth and in regard to presenting him as a sacrifice to God. Lot was given this choice in regard to fleeing or staying in Sodom. Joseph, after being sold into slavery in Egypt, was given this choice, and especially in an obvious way when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Moses was given this choice when he was faced with choosing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter or a member of the people of God. Joseph and Caleb were given this choice when the 12 spies returned, and those two were the only ones who urged the people to trust in God and to obey God and go into the land rather than being afraid to enter the promised land. Rahab was given this choice when the two spies stayed in her home and she let them over the side and hid them, letting them over the side so they could get away. David was given this choice a number of times in his life, but especially we see when he patiently waited for God to put him on the throne rather than taking matters into his own hands. The prophets of Israel were given this choice, life or death, as they served the Lord in spite of being persecuted and in spite of dealing with a rebellious audience. I would remind us that some of the most well-known prophets of Scripture, we read their words, were sent to the 10 tribes, not to the 2 tribes. And the 10 tribes were the most rebellious for most of the years. And then, of course, think of the many martyrs who are faced with that choice of life or death. And I don't mean living or dying for the Lord, but choosing to serve the Lord unto death or hanging on to their life, saving their life as it were, and in the end losing it. And there were martyrs from the days prior to the birth of Christ right up until today. All of these people know what it is to have had the choice of life or death set before them by God. Returning to the Scriptures, we read that God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the subsequent generations of Israelites was an everlasting covenant in which God said, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion of your inheritance." 1 Chronicles 16:14-18. And yet God warned Israel just before entering the promised land that if they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, and that means all the inhabitants of the land, those whom they let remain in the land would become sharp sticks in their eyes and thorns in their sides, thus giving them trouble in the land of promise. And should Israel fail to drive them out, whoever they left would cause them to go into sin, lead them into sin. And God's response was that when that happens, then I will do to you what I plan to do to the people who are there now. Numbers 33:55-56. To this warning about driving out all the inhabitants, God also warned Israel about idol worship, telling the Israelites that they had already seen all the abominations of the nations around them as they passed through these nations on their way from Egypt to the promised land. And they had already seen the idols that were made of wood and stone and silver and gold. They had already been able to observe all that. And so God said to them that there was not to be among them a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord God to go and serve the gods of those nations, so that there will not be among them a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood who claims to be right with God yet walks in the stubbornness of his heart. And God concluded this warning with these words, "The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law." Deuteronomy 29:14-21. In talking with David, who wanted to build his temple in Jerusalem, God said, "Your son Solomon is the one who will build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now." 1 Chronicles 28:6-7. In talking about this promise from God with his son Solomon, David advised Solomon to know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. When Solomon had finished building the temple and had dedicated it to the Lord, God appeared to Solomon twice. In one of those meetings, God said, "I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." 2 Kings 9:3. And I would simply ask you, is it still there? And on the other occasion, when God appeared to Solomon, God said, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people because of their sin, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. And God did not stop with these words to Solomon. He went on to say to Solomon himself, "As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I have covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from my land, which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples." 2 Chronicles 7:17-20. Once again, I urge you to notice the strength of God's words concerning his presence being in the temple forever, and the perpetual attentiveness of his eyes and heart toward the people. And I just remind you what he said, "I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And yet at the same time, notice God's warning that makes it clear the people and Solomon could bring it all to an end by giving themselves to the worship of other gods. Isaiah, in speaking as God's mouthpiece, expresses this truth when he says, "Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end." Isaiah 1:28. And God, speaking to Israel through Jeremiah about the soon coming judgment, said, "Many nations will pass by this city after it is destroyed because of your sin. And they will say to one another, 'Why has the Lord done this to this great city?' Then they will answer, 'Because his people forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them.' Now do not weep for the dead, or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who is carried away, for he will never return to see his native land. Jeremiah 22:8-10. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Romans 11:22. Let's pray together.